Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here this morning. Fortunately for those of you that came to the second session, you didn't have to drive through the fog, which was kind of like pea soup this morning. Pretty thick, and that's always a dangerous situation. Once again, it's a privilege for me to be here, and I owe a great debt of thanks to the SEPICs and the whole team that's made it possible, people that have worked really tirelessly through the weekend to provide food and to serve people and take care of people and take people in. And you know, it always takes a team. Nothing is a one-man show in the ministry and in the work of God. It always takes a great team. So I thank each and every one of those people, and I know that the Lord will richly bless them for the service that they've rendered to Him and to each and every one of us. My wife and I do, in fact, travel in a lot of places around the world, and we're probably a little bit more familiar with being in a setting of a thatch roof hut or a mud hut somewhere. Often find ourselves sleeping in the dirt on the ground in some remote area that we either walked into or got carried into by an ox cart or something like that, because we really have a desire to reach people that no one else is reaching. It's kind of an interesting thing. You know, when you go someplace no one else will go, even if you're mediocre, they think you're quite exceptional. So that really helps us out because, you know, they receive us sort of like celebrities, and they don't realize how common we really are. But it is a great privilege to have the opportunity to serve Christ in various parts of the world and also to have the opportunity to serve Him here. You know, you would be amazed to find out that you are no different than the people we just left 2 weeks ago in Zambia, in the western deserts of Zambia. You look different. You certainly showed up different. Some of those people traveled for up to 3 days by foot and by ox cart through wild animal-infested deserts and plains to come and meet with us at a little village called Lishasha near the border of Angola, Namibia, and Botswana. And they showed up in their ragged clothes. They showed up hungry. Most of them come from areas that have very little food. They're now entering the time of the year that they experience every year called the time of famine. From now until about the end of February or the 1st of March, they have no food. The crops that they were able to save from the rains and the elephant herds, they've eaten. And they look at the next 6 months and they wonder how they'll survive and how their children will survive until they're able to get another crop in the ground and raise another crop. It would be impossible for me to express to you the suffering and the privation that a lot of these people live under. But having said that, they're not much different than you. And one of the things that I have a difficult time conveying to them is the fact that even though you live here in America and they're living in Africa, you also have your problems. Most of their problems are the external things, the physical things of how are we going to eat, how are we going to find shelter, where will we get water. Your problems are usually not those problems. But it's hard to convey to them what it's like to live in a world where you feel like you're on a squirrel cage and you're just going round and round and round with the up in the morning, going off to work, coming home, passing each other in the hallways, husbands, wives, parents and children, not having time to spend together, all so that you can make the payments at the end of the month and get ready to do it all again next month. We suffer in America from stresses of the mind and stresses of the soul that those people really don't have. As a matter of fact, I find very few people in the third world that I could say are suffering from stress. They're suffering from affliction or persecution. A pastor from India just called us that we work with, and he said the persecution in Orissa State in India has become so bad that within the last month or two, hundreds of pastors have been killed. That means wives without husbands, children without fathers. About 60,000 people have been driven from their homes simply because they believe what you and I are here to celebrate this morning, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the hope of the world. Those people, and many others like them all around the world, suffer terribly for their faith. You and I suffer in different ways. But we're on the same planet, and the world is still our arena. And that means that in every life represented here this morning, there are souls that are battered and wounded and perplexed and worried and afflicted in some way. I don't know what the suffering is in your life, but I can tell you I have a friend here who knows everything about you. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through His Word, He is going to perform surgery this morning for those who are willing and available to lay themselves on His operating table. Because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And all things in your life, my friend, are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have our dealings. And He's examining you this morning. And He's looking into your life. And He's not looking with that attitude of a God of tyranny with a thunderbolt in His hand, just waiting for you to make a misstep so He can fire off a thunderbolt at you. He's looking into your life as a heavenly Father who has more love and compassion for you than you can even comprehend. And His desire is to take up the scalpel of truth and perform a surgery in our souls this morning that's going to make us changed people as we leave this place. So I think it's fitting for us, before I say any more, to go to Him and commit this time to Him and ask Him to bring us all into His embrace and grant that the Holy Spirit would have freedom to work in our hearts and our souls and humble us so that we are willing to receive the message that He has for us this morning. Would you join me as we come before our Father at the throne of His grace and ask His mercy on our time together? Now, Heavenly Father, recognizing our weakness and our frailty, and knowing that You alone are the source and supply of all our need, and understanding, Father, that we need not question Your love for us or Your compassion, for You have already displayed it for us by sending Your own Son to the cross in our place. The penalty that we so richly deserve for our sins, He who is sinless and spotless took in our place. And Father, You ask only one thing of us, but something very precious in Your sight, and that is faith. Because faith is, at one and the same time, Father, an acknowledgement of our helplessness and dependence, and an acknowledgement of Your all-sufficiency through Christ. Father, grant that God the Holy Spirit might have freedom to work and move among us, that He would take up the sword of Your Spirit, that the sword of the Spirit, and that He would pierce our souls with light, and with life, and with truth. Our purpose in this is that we might look to Jesus Christ, that He might be uplifted, exalted, and glorified. And Father, as we keep our eyes gazing on Him, that we might be transformed into His image. Our desire is that during this session and throughout our lives, a little bit of heaven and a little bit of Your kingdom might come down to this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When the disciples, watching Jesus day by day, as we read in Mark 1:35, where they had been crowded with the multitudes the night before, Jesus stayed up late teaching, comforting, encouraging, healing the people into the late hours of the night. The disciples woke up the next morning, Jesus was gone. They went looking for Him and found Him. Knowing His habits and His disciplines, they found Him in a lonely place praying. And as they observed the importance that our Lord put on His prayer relationship, on communing and communicating with the Heavenly Father, there came a point in Matthew 6 and Luke chapter 11 where one of the disciples, possibly at the urging of others, came to Him and said, "Master, teach us to pray." And Jesus taught them a simple prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. We might call it the model prayer. It's the blueprint, if you will, for how prayer should be uttered from the heart of a believer. And in that very simple prayer, four things stand out. And one is that when we pray, we should pray that God would bring glory to Himself. And He brings glory to Himself by the second thing, and that is that His kingdom come by His will being done. We look for His kingdom when Christ will return and reign, but He's looking for His kingdom now. He wants His kingdom to be a part of your life and a part of your world and a part of your relationships, and it can be done when His will is done in your life. And not only should we ask that He be glorified and that His will be done on this earth. We should ask for His supply. We need two things above all others. Number one, we need enough bread to keep us alive. That's all the people in Zambia are asking for. Enough of something to eat, even after the crops have run out, that they might dig up enough roots out in the wild that they can keep themselves and their families alive. And believe me, folks, as children of God, they pray that God will guide them to enough food to sustain them. And as God sustains us on this earth, there's another and a greater need, and that is that He deliver us from our temptations and the wiles of the evil one. We need to pray for that. If you're a parent, how could you not pray that for your children? As we look around our nation and we see the wrecked families and the wrecked lives that are the result not of things God has done, but of the abuse of the power that He has placed within us, the power to make our own decisions and choose our own path. And having prayed for His glory and prayed that His kingdom would come by His will being done and prayed that He would provide for us our needs and deliver us from the evil one, He says, now go and learn to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive not those who have sinned against you, don't expect your Heavenly Father to forgive you when you come to Him. If you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that you have a conflict or a difficulty with your brother, leave the gift. Go and be reconciled first to your brother, then come back and offer your offering to God, because otherwise it means nothing. How our lives would be changed if we would take that model prayer and make it a part of our life and implement the things that it talks about by faith and look to a Heavenly Father to make those things a living reality in our life. And this is what Colossians is all about. The key to Colossians, for those of you that have not been able to join us, is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In these verses, we are told that in the person of Jesus Christ, in that humble carpenter who walked the roads of Judea and Galilee preaching the gospel, was found all the fullness of God in bodily form. In other words, everything that God is and everything that God has was found in Him. In the upper room shortly before He was betrayed and crucified, one of the disciples asked Him, Lord, show us the Father. It'll be sufficient if we could just get a glimpse of the Father. It'll carry us through our difficult times. Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you haven't seen me yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They just didn't understand. They didn't recognize the reality that in Him is the fullness of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that in Him you have been made complete in Colossians 2:10. He uses the exact same word in the original language, and literally we could translate it, in Him you have been filled full. You have a spiritual bank account and spiritual resources that will never be exhausted. You will never call on or utilize more of His grace than is available to you. And the tragedy is that too many of us are like the man in the parable Jesus told in Mark 13, walking through a field. We stumbled on a treasure. As we looked on the treasure that was there, we covered it up. We went and sold everything we had. We turned away from all of our self-reliance to look to Jesus Christ as the treasure of our life. We bought that field to possess that treasure. And then you know what we've done with it most of our life? We've left the treasure buried. And we're not using the resource that's ours. And so Paul, at the heart of this epistle, places these two truths before us. The fullness of God in Christ, that's chapter 1 and 2. The fullness of Christ in you, that's chapter 3 and 4. The first part talks about the spiritual truth. The second part talks about the practical reality. And so Paul, in the third chapter, now begins to bring the weight and the reality of the truth that he set before the Colossians into their daily life and experience. In our first session, we looked at the first 17 verses. We saw that Paul challenges us, first of all, in the first four verses, to seek the things that are above, to set our mind on the things that are above. Paul's beginning to call us into an uncomfortable encounter. He begins to call us into a place that we don't like to be. It's a place of accountability. It's a place that recognizes that my decisions count. It's a place that realizes that I can't live life just for myself, that everything I say, think, and do is going to have an impact on someone around me. That I cannot live to myself, neither will I die for myself. Whether I live or die, I should die for the Lord. And the only way that I will ever live for Him is that I'm going to have to die to myself. Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And folks, that's the essence of the spiritual life. Because what it boils down to in the words of the Apostle Paul in this epistle is this. Either you're going to live for yourself, or you're going to live a selfless life. Either you're going to go through life thinking before any other consideration of what am I getting out of this? What does this person do for me? How can this person help me? What can I get? Or how can I serve this person? How can I lift and encourage? How can I comfort and strengthen? How can I humble myself to serve? You know, it's so amazing that when they entered into the upper room, the disciples walked by the basin and the towel that were set by the door. Luke tells us that when they entered the upper room, they were arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest issue that Jesus had to deal with the disciples over and over and over again was to stop living for themselves and start living for Him. Later, the Apostle Paul encapsulated his understanding of that concept when he said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. Because we know that if He died for all, it's because all were dead. And He died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. That's an amazing passage. Paul lived out the reality of that passage. Paul calls the Colossian believers, and you and I, to make decisions that are going to bring heaven to earth, that are going to let His kingdom come by His will being done. And it's not going to start with someone else, it's going to have to start with me. If God's kingdom doesn't begin here, if God's will is not done here, how can I expect it of anyone else? And so Paul says, set your mind on things above. Start living your life from a heavenly perspective. Realize that you died with Christ, were buried with Him, have been raised again, and you're seated at the right hand of the Father. When the Spirit of God takes a new believer and unites him with Jesus Christ, spiritually and eternally, He makes everything Christ did in our behalf true for that person. And when we died with Him, the penalty of sin was paid. When we were buried with Him, the power of sin was broken. Being raised with Him, the practice of sin no longer dominates our life. And so Paul says, don't get the attitude that many believers have that when you're going through trials and difficulties, you just have to keep looking up. Take a different perspective. See life through the spectacles of the Spirit of God, and instead of looking up, start looking down. I like to shock people. I hope I don't shock you too much this morning. It's one of the things I love about being in the third world. They don't know what our customs are, so I can do anything, and they just accept it. They just say, well, that's the way these people are. And sometimes I do shock them. And Christians will often come, and they're used to hearing, well, you're going through difficulties and troubles, keep looking up. And when they come to me, I say, well, you know, I know things are tough for you, just keep looking down. They kind of look at you like, what? But then to go on to explain, you're seated with Christ. You have the resources of heaven. And God has allowed you to be in the very situation that you're in to give you an opportunity to do something unique. Whatever your test or your trial, you have the opportunity by living from a heavenly perspective, by submitting and surrendering yourself to the will of God, to let the kingdom of heaven come to this earth and God prove His power. To take your simple and common life and transform it into a unique masterpiece of God. How we love to repeat Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, which reminds us, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And he goes on to say, not of works, lest any should boast, but we miss verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That little word workmanship, we get the word poem from. We are a life poem created by God. And that poem is to be a poem of inspiration. We are to be a masterpiece that stands as a trophy to the grace of God in the life that we're living on this earth. But there's a little problem. Just like there's a switch on the wall that turns on and off the lights, there's a switch in your life. And that switch is a decision between a selfish or a selfless life. Between living for me or living for Christ. It's easy to talk about taking up the cross. It's very hard to do because the cross is an instrument of death. But it means death to me for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the words of Jesus are so simple when he says, if you want to learn about life, you must go through death. If you would like to be first, you have to decide to be last. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you'll have to learn to be the least. And it doesn't take much expounding or expositing or much theology to understand what he's saying. In fact, sometimes the more we apply our great theological commentary to the statements of Jesus, we obscure them so much that they no longer have any impact on our life. But when we stand and we see how he speaks, as we say, straight from the shoulder, eyeball to eyeball, and he brings the Word of God and the requirements of God to bear on our life, we know what we need to do. We just don't want to do it. So after Paul talks to us in the first part of this chapter about seeking the things that are above, he gets down, as we say, to the nitty-gritty. He tells us that there are three postures of the Christian life. The first posture is sitting. This is actually the outline of the book of Ephesians, which I said is a sister epistle. This is a common theme of the Apostle Paul. He likes to start by telling us of all that we have in Christ, and then he says, now sit down and rest in what God has done for you. Stop the frenzy, stop the worry, stop the anxiety, sit and rest. Where did Paul learn that? He learned it from Jesus, who kept trying it with his disciples. Look at the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. God feeds and clothes them. Don't you think that you're of much more value? God cares for the sparrows. Not one falls to the ground. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Looking at some of you, that's not a big task. I know I'm moving that way. Thanks, brother. He says, don't you think you could just sit down and rest for a moment? Put your heart and your soul at rest in the love of God. But once we rest, there's work to be done. So the second posture is the posture of walking. Walking implies progress. Walking means that we have somewhere to go. It means that there's a task at hand, and therefore we have to move. And the walking part begins in verse 5 when he says, therefore put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says you need to take it off like a filthy garment. Put off these motives. He says in verse 8, of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And then he begins in verse 12 to say, now that you've put off these things, put on. The word that he uses is enduo. It's the putting on of a garment. He says there are things to put on in the place of these. Things like tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave, so also do you. You know, I find it interesting that in the commands of the Scripture, they always involve relationship. Always. It's never you alone. It's not just you standing before the bar of God. It's you and your relationships to the people around you. And so to take a heavenly truth of a personal relationship that you have with God, he says earlier, you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. You have a place of secrecy. The world will never see who you really are, but God does. You have a place of security. Nothing can threaten you that doesn't come through Jesus Christ. You have a place of identity because the treasure is always associated with the treasure chest. And one day when Christ is revealed, the real you is going to come openly before the universe. And you will be revealed with him. John says, we know not what we shall be, but we do know this, when we see him, we'll be like him. because we'll see Him as He is. That's when the real you will be seen. So you are hid in Christ as a believer. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Christ, that can't be said of you. It's not true. And you're still out there in the dark, and you're still stumbling and groping. And I want to explain to you that you have only one hope. This world today, as we sit in this peaceful and quiet place in the most blessed land on the face of the earth, you know, I don't know, I can't comprehend how people can be as hateful as, of their country as some people are of this country. I've traveled over 50 countries around the world. I've lived with the people who are there, and I can tell you there is no place on the face of the earth that is as blessed. Australians call Australia the lucky country. They think that they have riches and blessings and resources and opportunities. They don't understand what you and I have because I've lived in both, and I can tell you there is nothing and no place like the United States of America. But you see, here's the rub. We are what we are, and we have what we have because God blessed this nation with founding fathers who built this nation on a foundation of faith in a living God who guides the course of nations. And we reap and enjoy today the blessings of generations that have gone before. The World War II generation, called the greatest generation. Unfortunately, we've waited too long to appreciate them. Over 1,000 of those men and women who offered their whole lives, and not just the guys that went to combat, the women who stayed behind and worked in the factories. We're losing 1,000 members of that generation every day. Only now we begin to appreciate them, and at the same time can appreciate young men and women who are laying their lives and placing themselves in harm's way for us. The issue is not what you think of the war. The issue is, what do you think of sacrifice? What do you think of valor? What do you think of saying that there are things that are so priceless and so precious that I am willing to give up all of them and lay my life down so that other people can still have those privileges? That's what made this country what it is. And so Paul moves on from the place of sitting to say there's work to be done. It's time to walk. And he says if you're going to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you have to make a decision, and that is to lay aside the habits that you formed up until the time you came to Christ and claim the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to become who you really are in Christ and put on His character and His nature. And the nature of Christ is a nature of love that compels one to sacrifice and to give and to set oneself aside for the sake of blessing and benefit to other people. But once we've rested and then we've walked, there comes another part, and that's the warfare. That's standing. See, the posture of sitting, that's the rest of faith. The posture of walking, that is the work of faith. The posture of standing, that's the warfare of faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 14, that we need to put on the full armor of God because there's a battle raging around us, and we need to do like the old Roman soldier of ancient times and claim our ground and stand on our 6 square feet of ground that God has given us and say, here I stand and I will not retreat. And Paul knew these people were suffering because they were suffering persecution. They were being assaulted not only by an academic and intellectual heresy that was the incipient form of Gnosticism. Knowledge without practice. Knowledge without meaning. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge. But they were also being persecuted for their resistance to it. And he says, as I observe you in my spirit, I see you standing in a united line. I see you standing against this heresy in good order. Paul in the previous chapter is like a commander inspecting his troops and giving them commands and encouragement so they can win the victory. And we come now to the portion of our study that has to do with warfare. You ready to go to war? You want to be a Christian soldier? You want to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? Having rested in the finished work of Christ and having begun to walk, and most of us often like little children. We have little grandchildren now, and we watch them struggling to learn to walk. I never did it with our kids. I don't see my sons doing it and their wives with their kids. As they begin to walk and stumble and fall, I never saw them grab, and I never grabbed and picked up and swatted and said, "You ought to be walking by now. After all, you started yesterday." No, we encourage. We pick up. We wipe away the tear. We say, "Come on, walk to Daddy. You took two steps yesterday. See if you can take three today." Don't you understand that that's how God deals with you? Don't you understand that He is not demanding and demeaning of you, but He is standing there exhorting and saying, "Look, you may have wasted time. You may have lost opportunities. You may have failed terribly. Stand up and start to walk and trust Me to hold your hand. And once you learn to walk," He says, "I'll take you and I will place you on the battlefront. And I will give you the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. And I'll make you into a champion. And I will prove to the world and the invisible realm that you are in truth more than a victor through Christ who loves you." That's God's will for you. So He now places us on the battlefield, and here it is. Verse 18, Colossians 3. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." You know, if He would just ask me to go feed the heathen, if He would just ask me to do something exciting, but this, and I have to submit to Him? Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and bear it. He's my cross." Do I have to bear it too? The word submit is a military word. It's filled with significance. It means to take your place in the ranks and hold your ground. I've had many years of ministry, and I've had a lot of counseling through those years, and I can't tell you the number of times I've had women come to me and say, "Why did God let me marry this guy?" And my answer is always the same. When you walk down the aisle in the course of the marriage ceremony, was there ever a part where you said, "I do"? Yeah, there was. I said, "You know what we call that? We call that free will. We call that a decision. And it's a decision that you made. And a decision you made not only before those that were gathered, you made it before God. And if you really trust Him, this is where He has put you." Now, I'm not saying you may not have made a mistake. What I'm saying is, if you made a mistake, this is where He put you. This is your battlefield. This is the place where you're going to take on the enemy, and you're going to prove to him that the grace of God is sufficient. And many times as I perform weddings, I've had the great privilege of performing the weddings of all of my children that are married, 4 out of the 5. And it's a wonderful thing to stand there as a dad and be able to do the wedding for your son or your daughter. I feel more relaxed doing my own kids' weddings, so I always do some kind of off-the-wall things, and they probably kind of look at the approaching wedding with a little bit of fear. What's Dad going to do this time? I saw what he did with older brother or sister. And one of the things I like to include in their marriage vows: "I take you to be my wife before God and these witnesses, and I will never, ever leave you." Now, make it very clear to them, this is a decision that changes your life. And when I do weddings, and I get to the part where it says, "Wives, be in submission to your husbands as unto the Lord, even as the church is subject to Christ," I see women in our day and age sitting in the audience, smirking and snickering and thinking, "That'll be the day." And I think in my heart, if they only knew the grief that's waiting for them, with that attitude and that approach to life, they are setting a snare and a trap for themselves that's going to destroy them. And then I sometimes stop and explain. Ladies, I know it must be difficult. I mean, I don't know how my wife has submitted to me all these years. She really looks very attractive, but she's covered a lot of scars up. From the knocks and the bruises, the thoughtlessness and the carelessness and the self-centeredness that she's had to put up with me. But then I say, ladies, it may seem like an impossible task, but just remember something. After we talk about the wife submitting to the husband, the command is, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. And I spend a lot of time on that because, you see, I believe if the man will fulfill his rightful role, it makes it much easier for the woman to fulfill her role. And if a man truly loves his wife and is willing to lay down his life in daily decisions and little sacrifices in her behalf, it makes it a whole lot easier for her to say, you know what, I can trust this guy. He's going to care for my heart. He's going to care for my soul. Yeah, I can submit to him because he is my champion. He is my knight in shining armor, and I trust him. But husbands, I say, the task for you is you have to go to the cross every day and set yourself aside for your wife. Look at how Paul puts it here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Isn't it amazing how Paul can say so much in just a small statement? Isn't it easy, guys, for us, since God gave us a helper suitable for us? You know what we think that means? He gave me someone, every time something goes wrong, I can blame her. He gave me an easy out. I can always say, well, you know, the wife, she did this or that. I go to my wife sometimes and I need something and I say, where is it? I laid it down right here. I just put it here. She says, oh, it's over here in your shirt pocket. You know, my glasses or whatever. You know, you do this thing. Man, did you take my glasses? I just laid them. Look, I just put them on the table. You come along like a white tornado cleaning up the house and everything's gone. She goes, and I go, man, how does she put up with me? And it's easy to become bitter sometimes. But you know, the only reason that you and I will ever become bitter at our partner, at our mate, is because we're expecting something they can't fulfill. We're putting them under an impossible task of being God to us, and they can't do that. Because Paul wants us to understand that if you want fulfillment, you have to draw from the unending resource of the fullness of Christ. You have, folks, a hole in your soul that only Christ can fill. And until you realize that He must have His rightful place, your life will never, ever be what you hope it'll be and what God intended it to be. So as we take our stand on the battlefield of life, Paul brings the issue right down to personal relationships right where you live. And he says, you want God's kingdom to come? Are you really looking for the reign of Christ? Let it start happening in your life here and now and change your marriage relationship and change your relationship with your children and change the relationship you have with your boss and your co-workers, and you'll begin to see a little bit of heaven on earth. Let love begin to enter through the power of the Spirit into your life. And it'll change your life. I told you we were going to go to war. This is where the rubber meets the road. And there's no place, folks, in your life where you will be slapped down as often and disappointed as much as in your personal relationships. I understand you guys are familiar with a fellow named Heinz Ward. Anybody know that name? He's known for something, isn't he? What's he famous for? He's famous above all, and I think this is so neat, for the fact that every time he gets knocked down, he stands up smiling. He knows something we need to learn. He has a reservoir of strength that we need to tap into. I don't know about his spiritual life, But I do know this in principle. He's working off what you and I need to work off of, and that is to understand that there is a loving Heavenly Father who has His hand over our life, who will not allow anything to touch us unless it's good for us. And who in our trials and our disappointments and difficulties wants to turn us into a champion. Victors are not made on the couch of ease. Victors are forged on the anvil of adversity. My father taught me a poem when I was a small child, and it said, "If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my post are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth is not found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth you'll find is found in human hearts." There's the treasure field that you and I need to explore. And so Paul talks about wives and husbands. And then he goes in verse 20 to children, "Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." There's the task and the challenge of the believer who's a child. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." You know, it's so easy for us as parents to want so much for our kids that we push them so hard and never give them a word of encouragement. My dad was pretty demanding. He grew up in a hard world. We have men and women here this morning with us that came through the Depression. They know what that life and that world was like. We almost found out this last week. We may find out yet. Some of you may possibly have heard the story of my father. When my dad was 8 years old, he was terribly burned in a schoolhouse fire that took his brother's life. His legs were so badly burned, the doctor said, "You'll never walk again. We may as well amputate your legs." His parents said, "No, we're not going to allow that." They spent hours, weeks, months massaging those black and twisted and stiffened legs. As my dad finally got on his feet and began to walk, he was so thrilled to have again what he thought he'd lost forever, the ability to move, mobility on his own legs, that he began to run. First with a shuffling hobble and a twisted gait, and then more and more smoothly. He had lost the ability to spring off his toes because the tendons had been destroyed. He could take his toes and bend them right back over the top of his foot, and therefore didn't have the spring that a person should have in running, and as a result he compensated by lengthening his stride. And then my dad began to run, and he began to race, and he began to win. And he became a world champion. He began to set world records. He set 6 world records, ran in 2 Olympic Games. I watch the films of him still as he runs, and I can see those legs that I remember seeing as a kid, scarred from the hips down like you can't believe. Not an untouched place on his legs that wasn't a mass of twisted scars. But he overcame the difficulty. And my aunt, who died at the age of 102, told me that she remembered sitting in that farmhouse in Kansas, looking at him crying on his bed. And through his tears and through gritted teeth at the age of 8, saying, "God, let this happen for a reason. And I will find out what that reason is." His reason wasn't so that he could become a champion. His reason was so that he could overcome. And by overcoming, he was able to become an example to thousands of boys and girls that he and my mom later took in to their home and raised and sent to school and fed and clothed, kids who called him their dad, their father. And he was able to take kids from broken homes, a young boy named Johnny whose mother took a dinner plate one night when he was 5 years old and broke the dinner plate across his face. Kids that were abused and mistreated and cast off like old clothes. And my dad, who knew what it was like to be broken, had a compassion for those kids like no one else. He ran a better race after he stopped running. because he entered the race that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. Laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But folks, where he's sitting, if you're a child of God here this morning, you're seated with him. And the victory he won is a stimulus, an example, and a source of power for you to overcome whatever the affliction, the debility, the hindrance is that God's allowed in your life. What's lacking for us to be the wives and the husbands, the children, or as Paul goes on, the workers and the employers that we ought to be, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart serving God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong that he does, and there is no partiality with God. What's missing for us to be able to live the reality of that in our life? What's missing in your life? Stop and just take a moment of self-examination and ask yourself the question, what would it take for me to become the champion that God wants me to be in Christ? And I'll give you the answer. One thing. Faith. That's all. Simple faith. We sing the song, but we don't really believe it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, just to trust and obey. It's that simple, really. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a passage that I learned very early in my Christian life, really is the essence of what it's all about. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Folks, I have seen miraculous things beyond anything I could describe to you. I came to Christ at the age of 15. By 17, I was in the middle of the Amazon jungle in a Stone Age tribe of Indians. In 1967, at the age of 17, I was paddling down the rivers of the Amazon. And I came under such strong spiritual attack from that dark environment where I was living in the midst of witch doctors who every day were performing their rites and rituals against us and the message that we had brought. And I came under such oppression, I began to consider suicide. I was so oppressed, I thought there's got to be something wrong with me. I must have lost my salvation. God has forsaken me. He's not hearing me. How can I live with this? I may as well just kill myself. I would sit down and open my Bible and try to read, and it was as if there was a veil between me and the Scripture, and I couldn't even read, and I would just start crying over my Bible. I couldn't read it. I felt forsaken. I know a little bit about what the statement means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the great thing is, if you read on in Psalm 22, even though Jesus cried that on the cross, later in Psalm 22 it says, you have not forsaken me. You were there all the time. Just seemed that way. And I'll never forget how I went out into the jungle and I prepared to take my own life. One verse came into my mind. Job 13:15. A verse that I had heard in the first year of my Christian life. Even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Some translations read, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I said to myself, you know what, even if God has left me, I'm not going to leave him. Pretty stupid thought. But we do stupid things when we're under oppression. I said, I'm going to spend my life sharing the gospel with other people. He brought me to that point and took me through that difficulty to bring me to my life's purpose. I had originally planned to go to Africa. God redirected me to South America. I had been dreaming of Africa since I was 6 years old. Finally, 20 years after I was in the Amazon, I had my first opportunity to go to Africa, my first chance to share the word. I stood in a hut with three sides before a group of about 20 Africans in Ghana. One of the young men was standing at the back of the room and he had his Bible like this. And I was astounded to look at his Bible and see pinned on the flyleaf of his Bible, on the edge of the pages, Job 13:15. That verse had become my life verse by that time, and I looked back there and I thought, that verse saved my life in South America. Here I come to Africa where I've always dreamed of coming, and what do I see? I look up and I see God speaking to me and saying, I remember. I remember the commitment that you made. And it brought to my mind another promise that says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. No one wants to fulfill your desires more than your Heavenly Father. He just waits on you and I to allow Him to do it. And so Paul really wraps up his message to the Colossians by saying, get into the arena and stand on the battlefield where life is really fought. Verse 1 of chapter 4 goes into the masters giving their servants what's just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. And having dealt with the personal relationships in which they live, he says, now that you've taken your stand in the battlefield of your own experience, you're ready to be a witness for me. And the battle spreads beyond your near associates to those who are far and wide. And he gives us three things, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. Much of the conclusion of the book of Colossians is Paul talking about his friends, and there's a lot I could say about them. But as always happens to me, my time is up. Every time I come to the end of a class and I felt like I just spoke for about 10 minutes, I'm reminded how fast my life is going to be gone. You know, just yesterday I was 6 years old. And my wife and I look at 34 years of marriage and I say, where did it all go? We see our kids who used to be toddling around on the ground, and now they're grown and they've left the house. They've got families of their own. And I'm reminded that one day I'm going to turn around and I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be there. And my chances and opportunities are going to be gone. But I do want to share these three things with you. If you and I are going to have any kind of an effective witness for Jesus Christ, it's going to involve three things. First of all, it's going to involve prayer. Just look at verses 2 through 6 of Colossians 4, and I'll end with this. Continue earnestly in prayer. The word continue is a word that means to lay hold of something with a firm and mighty grasp and never let it go. Take hold of the power of prayer that God has made available to you and believe in it and use it. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, he says. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Could I just, before I close, leave you with a plea to pray for my wife and I? We go places you would not want to go. Sometimes we go places we don't want to go. We go places where it's not legal for us to go. We go places where the threat of prison or torture or death is a very great reality. We go places I can't even tell you about because if I tell you, I have to kill you. Actually, if I tell you, the wrong people. I don't know if you're aware of this, but repressive regimes around the world are constantly searching the websites and they're checking on Christian ministries and they want to see where those Christian ministries are working. And I look at others' websites and I see them talking about people they work with their pictures in places like China and Pakistan and other places. And I tremble for those people. Because I know that there are agencies that are checking Christian websites to find out and identify those who are coming into their country and those that they're working with in their country. And my wife and I went into one country, and after we left, 9 people were arrested and thrown in prison, and 2 of them have not been seen since. We need your prayers, people. Meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the work to speak, for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains, that I may make it clear, manifest, as I ought to speak. If you want to be a witness for Christ, pray. If you want Him to change your life, your marriage, your family, pray. And then believe that He's at work and act on the reality that He is doing what you ask Him to do. Secondly, after we've prayed, our conduct comes in. Verse 5, walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walking in wisdom means walking according to the revealed will of God. Wisdom is not found, folks, in how much you know. It's in knowing things that are essential. Your conduct is a part of your witness. And then finally, your speech. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. If you and I would build our lives on these three things, first my prayer, then my conduct, then my speech, our lives would be changed. I don't remember who it was. It may have been Augustine who said, we ought always to preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Your life is a witness. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the things that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Let's pray. Thank you for coming. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love and your word. Thank you for this little book, Colossians. We have tried, Father, to wring out of it in the brief time that we've had a message that'll encourage and lift and strengthen and challenge. Now as we come to the conclusion of this session, I just pray for each one who is here. I don't know their needs. I don't know their lives, but you do. And your Spirit stands ready and willing and able to make a difference in our lives. I pray, Father, that you bring everyone who is here this morning to a point of decision. A decision to follow Christ fully and truly in the reality of each life. And a willingness to trust you and call on you in prayer to make our lives not a self-centered pursuit of self-gratification, but rather a masterpiece of service that reflects the character of Jesus Christ. Let your Son be glorified and magnified in and through our lives by the power of your word, by the working of your Spirit, and we'll give you the thanks, the praise, and the honor in advance in Jesus' precious name. Amen.